You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13 this morning. We'll be at verse 13. We saw last week in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas and Mark, John, and a few others headed off to the island of Cyprus. They were sent from the church in Antioch. They were sent through prayer and through fasting. And as they made their way across the little island of Cyprus, they stopped in at different synagogues and amongst the Gentiles, and they proclaimed the gospel. And when they reached the far side of the island, they came to the city of Paphos, which was the capital at the time. And Sergius Paulus, the governor underneath the Roman Senate, was there. And Sergius Paulus wanted to hear from them. And as they came and proclaimed the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the Bar-Jesus, the false magician, the false prophet, opposed Paul and his team, and God pronounced a curse upon this man as he fought against the gospel. And this man was blinded for a period of time, and Sergius Paulus came to believe in Jesus as Savior. And so we see God moving among the Gentiles in a way that he had not done so before. This man was most likely a true Gentile with very little connection to the Jewish people. And so we see the gospel moving from the church in Jerusalem and from the Jewish people. Not that they're not included, not that they're not going to be preached to, but there's a major shift occurring in the presentation of the gospel to the Gentile world. Because as we'll see in this text, some of the Jews would accept the proclamation of the Messiah, and some would oppose and resist and fight against the proclamation of the Messiah. And Paul will tell those Jews, I came to you first, but if you won't have it, I'm going to the Gentiles with the good news of the Messiah. And so today we're going to see Paul and his team getting on a boat, and they're going to leave the island of Cyprus, and they're going to go north into what's now modern-day Turkey, and they're going to go up through the mountains of Turkey about 100 miles in to another city of Antioch. Not the same city they came from, but to the city of Antioch, which was in Turkey, rather than the city of Antioch in Syria. And that's going to be the setting today for this text. And I'm going to read the first few verses here from about 13 to 16 just to set the setting, and then we'll pray and get into this text. Hear God's word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence again and we thank you that we are able to hear the word of God proclaimed. This is a blessing. Help us not take it for granted. There are people in our own country who will not hear the word of God proclaimed today, most because they don't want to, most because they choose not to. There are people in the world today that would yearn and love and be willing to die to hear the word of God proclaimed, but will not be able to today because of oppression or because of sickness or because of torture in prison or because they live in a country where it is illegal. Lord, help us not take this for granted. To hear the word of God proclaimed is a great privilege. In your word is life. I pray today that you'll help us to hear the life of the word as we hear about Jesus and who he is. I pray that our hearts will be opened, that you'll speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, by illuminating the scriptures. Help me to be able to preach. I can't do it without your help. And I ask for your anointing, Holy Spirit. Let me speak your words. We want to hear from you today. We want to be changed, challenged, grown, whatever you need to do. Lord, we open our hearts to you today and ask you, meet with us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever done a puzzle, and I like doing puzzles, I haven't done one in a while, but it's always fun to get that puzzle, open the box up, pour out those pieces onto the table, and begin the process of turning them over, getting them all on the same side, finding the edge pieces. You got to do that first. And then sometimes you may want to be separated out by colors or things on the picture that you know, and it's putting all those colors in little piles. And it's a long process to get that puzzle just ready to go and then started. And then as you begin to put it together, it's test, it's fail, as well as didn't look like it, it almost fits. You know the puzzle process. It's fun. Unfortunately, some people view the scriptures in the same way. That the scriptures as a whole are a bunch of different pieces, a bunch of different verses and books and chapters and segments and sections and writers and times and genres, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. You can take this passage, you can take this passage, and the scriptures are seen as a non-cohesive unit, not something that's all together, but rather something that's just pieces, piecemeal. In fact, you'll hear people say things like, it's all up to your own interpretation when you're talking about the scriptures. I propose to you today that is not the case. This is one story. It is one cohesive piece. It is one thing. It's one unit. And there is one proper interpretation of the scriptures. That doesn't mean there's places we have disagreements, because there's places we have disagreements. But if this is the Word of God, then by default, it is good and pure and holy and logical and fits together. It's His revealed will, and that's what we believe this is. It is not a big puzzle that we just go, well, gosh, I sure hope we understand it. And you say, Jason, that's fine for you to say that. That's what you think. But how are you going to show this to me? Well, I'm going to show it to you today because Paul's going to show it to us. He's going to demonstrate the preparation of the Savior, the provision of the Savior, and the power of the Savior. And he's going to do it by going back to the Old Testament and showing us this is one story. It's one plan. The coming of Jesus was not accidental. It wasn't something that God was thinking, well, we'll try this. Maybe this is what we'll do. No. From the very moment of creation, the plan was in place. And as it works its way out through the history of the church, through the history of Israel, it's one cohesive plan. It's not a puzzle that has to be put together. In one sense, it is for us. It's our privilege to take God's word and understand it. But you'll see here in just a moment how Paul views the scriptures as one piece. It's one cohesive piece. And this is what you're going to see here as he presents to us the preparation for the Savior. Let's read verses 17 to 23 of chapter 13. So Paul's in the synagogue. They may know who he is. Paul was not a nobody, if you remember. Paul was a bigwig in Judaism. He'd study under one of the most prominent rabbis there was, Gamaliel. Everybody knew who this guy was. Paul was his understudy. Paul had made a name for himself, and they may have known who he was. So he comes in, and they're probably going, Paul's here. This is awesome. Paul's here. And it's like they get a message to him, and they're like, Paul, is there anything you want to say? We'd love to hear from you. You're from Jerusalem. You probably got some cool things to share with us. What's your take on these scriptures? Because they would read the passages of the Torah each day, each Sabbath. And so Paul's like, I will say something. Yes, I will. And he motions with his hand and he gets him to be quiet. And this is what he says. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so notice what Paul does. It's a fabulous summary of the Old Testament. Stephen did something very similar. If you go back to chapter 9, remember when Stephen is speaking before the Jews of his time, before they killed him, he did something very similar in a little longer process. He took the Old Testament and he summed it up for them and brought them up to Jesus. Paul does this in just a few verses. He takes it from the land, from the promise to the fathers, leading us back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promise of what God had said he would do, giving them a land, giving them offspring, making them a blessing. That's what he's referring to. He goes to Egypt. The people are there and God delivers them. This is what we're studying in Sunday school right now, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And he leaves them in the wilderness for 40 years as they grumble and moan and rebel. And then he brings them into the land. And it takes about 10 years to conquer all the land. And so Paul sums up 450 years in just a couple of verses. And notice, it's one story. God made the promise. God sent them to Egypt. God delivers them. God gives them the land. Then he moves on and he says, and they ask for God sent them judges. And really the name judge, the word judge, refers to a savior. He sent them saviors. That's what they're called in the book of Judges. They were saviors that came and saved the people from the oppressors. And then he gives them Samuel. And Samuel is the transition piece from the judges to the kings. And then he talks about Saul. And God raises up Saul, even though he was the choice of the people. And God puts up with him for 40 years. And when he removes Saul, he brings David. And this is where Paul stops. He could kept going with the prophets and what came after David. But his point is that when David came, God initiated the king, the kingdom of God in a different sense. And he raised up the son of David who would come, and his name is Jesus. So Paul presents this as a very cohesive unit. All of this that's in the back side of this Bible, Paul sums up in just a few sentences and says, it's all of a piece. It's one unit. It's one piece. It all makes sense. And I want to tell you guys here, it's Jesus the Messiah. This is what he lays on these men that are in this room. It's Jesus the Messiah. He has come, the promised Messiah. So it's the preparation that's happening here. In a sense, if you could think of preparing a great banquet feast, what would go into that? All the pulling together of the parts and the pieces and the pans and the food and the kitchen and the staff and all that has to be done and the cooking and the baking and the cutting and the laying out and the fixing up and the presentation and the platters and the tables and the cloths and all that's part of a great banquet feast. All that goes into it, all the time and effort. This is what is in the Old Testament. It's God's preparation for the Savior. Laying everything out, getting everything in place. Everything is perfect. All that needed to happen has happened. All the people that have been born have been born. All the events that have needed to occur have occurred. The right government's in place. The right political situation, the right religious situation, all of this is in place. It's all in preparation for the Messiah. What Paul is telling them is God has taken great care up to this point in preparing for the Messiah. He's taken great care because he loves us. He loves his people. You don't do all this on a whim. You don't do all this just for the fun of it. Paul's going to lay it out to them. God loves you. He's done all this for you because he loves you. It's the preparation for the Savior. But look back with me at verse 23. We'll start there again because Paul goes on to tell them that all the preparation that you've been reading about in the Old Testament, as you've been looking for the coming Messiah, because the Jewish people were looking for him. The promise that was made to Abraham, they were still looking for. They knew that the temple that they had was not the right temple. They had a temple, but it wasn't the one they really needed. It wasn't the one they wanted. They knew that they were waiting on something else. And Paul's saying that something else has come. God has provided the Savior. Read verse 23 with me. Of this man's offspring, David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So he says, Jesus has come, John came and prepared the way, and John made it very clear, I'm not the one, that's not me. 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, so not just the Jewish people, but the God-fearers, the Gentiles who want to be part of Israel, they're there as well. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Pause for just a moment. So Paul's saying, so what happened in Jerusalem? You've heard what happened. You know they'd heard. He's telling them what's happening. What happened in Jerusalem was God's plan. It's continuing up to the point of David, where he brought them to, and the son of David and all the kings that flowed. He brings them up to Jesus, and he's saying to the people in this synagogue, God didn't get finished. His plan was not over yet. He was still working. In fact, when Jesus came, the people of Jerusalem, the leaders included, didn't recognize him, even though the scriptures were so plain about who he was. Again, go read Isaiah 53. If you can't help but think about Jesus, then you don't know anything about him. Paul's saying they didn't understand, and they took him and they crucified him. They put him on the cross, a way of death that was dishonorable. They put him in the tomb. They thought they were done with him. And then Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. And many days people saw him. In fact, the guys standing here, Barnabas, and John Mark's gone, but if they had other people with them, witnesses to the resurrection. I've seen Jesus, Paul might have said to them. We know this is a truncation of his sermon. I've actually seen him. Verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And now he's going to take him back to the Old Testament Psalms. As also it is written in the book of Psalms, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And these guys were probably thinking, yeah, but that's talking about David, because that's who's speaking here, that David wouldn't see corruption. But Paul says, verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul says, the promise to the fathers, the one I mentioned a minute ago, Jesus actually is the fulfillment of the promise. He is the promise to the fathers. It's not David that didn't see corruption. It's the son of David who didn't see corruption. God raised him from the dead because that's all that he could do. He was the holy and righteous one. He could not stay in the grave. It was impossible for Jesus to stay in the grave. He was sinless. It wasn't just or right that he remained dead. What Paul's telling them is everything God promised is exactly what he did and more than you expected. It's not what you expected. It's beyond your expectations. How many of you have ever, think back to when you were a kid, maybe if there's kids in the room, you've experienced this. You see a toy advertised in a magazine or one of those Sears catalogs that used to be so fun to look at, and you'd look through it and just like circle everything. And you would find these awesome toys, and you'd be like, I just had this toy. I wouldn't need anything else. And every once in a while, you'd get one of those toys, one of those super toys, one of those most desired toys. And you'd get it, and you'd open it up, and it never was the same as it was in the pictures. The pictures always added a little fluff to it. The pictures always made it seem more than it really was. And the first time that you maybe pulled it out and realized it was made out of plastic and the spring was a little weak and it breaks or this part doesn't work or it doesn't really shoot lasers like I was hoping the spaceship would do, it kind of is a letdown. The toy is not what you expected it was. The hype was more than the reality. Paul says to those gathered in that synagogue, that is not what it's like with Jesus. That is not what it's like with Jesus. In fact, the scriptures present all that it can on paper and the promise that's there. But when he came in the flesh, when he dwelt among us, when he lived a life of perfection, when he suffered and died and rose again and ascended to the Father, it was more than words on a page could convey to us. It was God's final revelation. This is God's revelation. And today we read the scriptures. This is where God speaks to us. It's where he changes us. But if I had the choice of reading about Jesus or standing with Jesus, hearing him speak, spending time with him, I'm right here. This is where I'd rather be. This is fabulous. This is God's provision for me today. But there will be that time when I don't need this because I'll have the Word of God. I will be with the Word of God. And Paul is saying to these Jewish men and these God-fearers who are Gentiles, the promise was actually better than you expected. The hype was fabulous, what's said in the Scriptures. But when he came, it was more than we expected. It was more than we expected. It was God himself who came. It was God himself who died. It was God himself who suffered and who rose again. And his message to them was that God has fulfilled his promises, brothers. What God has said he would do, he has done. Now, the next thing Paul says to them is really kind of the heart of what I wanted to share with you today. As I was reading through this text and preparing this sermon, these next two verses sprung out of the page to me. Because this is Paul's sum up in one sense. So he's told them all the reality, what God has promised. He did. The Savior has come. And so what's the backside of it? Now what? So now what? Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is a powerful statement. Let me read it again. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is a profound statement for us, but for them, Paul's making a statement that is rocking their world. The law of Moses, which we've just read, if you were in that synagogue, you've just read from the law of Moses, most likely. Paul's saying, the law is not where salvation is found. The law is holy and righteous and pure. Paul will go on to write that in the book of Galatians. The law is God's revealed will for how we should live our lives. It's still important to us today. That's why we're studying the Ten Commandments on Sunday night. What God revealed in the Old Testament, what he revealed in the law and the Ten Commandments, is still his will today. He wants me to love him with my whole heart. He doesn't want me to have idols. He doesn't want me to commit adultery. He doesn't want me to kill or steal. This is God's will for my life. But knowing God's will for my life is not salvation. And that's what Paul's saying here. The law is great, but what does the law do? The law shows us our sin. You read the Old Testament laws, and what do you say? Oops, I did that, I broke that, I violated that, I didn't do what I was supposed to. The law says to you, you are a sinner. That's what the law does. Paul will go on to tell us that for him the law was something that made sin come alive. You've experienced this. As a child, you've experienced it and you've seen it in children. Don't do X. Don't go in that room. Don't touch that. And what is the thing, the one thing in the world you want to do? You want to touch that. You want to go in the room. You want to do whatever it is you were told not to do. And is that not what the law does to us? God says, thou shalt not. And what do we want to do as humans? That's what I want to do. And Paul said, until I knew the law, I didn't even know what sin was. But the law took my sin and it was like throwing gas on a fire. The law just says, whoosh. The law is not wicked. The law is not evil. But the law shows us who we are. Paul also tells us later in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, that the law brings death. It's not that the law is death, but God's righteous judgment falls upon those who break the law. So if you sin, what does the book of Romans tell us? The punishment or the wages of sin? Death. That's what everyone who sins deserves. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned until this moment now and the lives that will come, sin deserves God's righteous wrath and judgment, and ultimately it will lead to death, physical and spiritual. So what Paul's saying to these guys is profound. The law of Moses cannot free you from sin. It cannot forgive your sins. Otherwise, why do you offer sacrifices again and again and again? John Bunyan, in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, gives a beautiful illustration of the law compared to grace. The law is important. Again, the law is necessary. We need God's law. It's absolutely fundamental. We must understand that we are sinners. We must understand that we deserve punishment. The law serves a very important function. But grace tells us something different. And his illustration was, a Christian goes into the interpreter's house, and the interpreter is teaching him what it means to be a Christian, teaching him about the scriptures. And they go into this room, and they shut the door, and the Christian notices the room is full of dust. It's like dusty everywhere. And this person comes in, and they get a broom, and they start doing this all over the place, just everywhere. And Christian says, after just a minute or so, the room was so dusty I could not even breathe. It was like, oh. And then a few minutes later, a young lady comes in, and she has a sprayer of water, and she comes in and she sprays down the area with a little mist of water. And now what can she do? She just sweeps it up. And there's no dust flying all over the place. And she sweeps it up. And Christian says to interpreter, what does this mean? And he says, this is the law. The law stirs up sin, and it shows us what it is. But it cannot help you. The law cannot be handled in this way. But when grace is applied to our sin, we can get rid of it. This is the picture that Bunyan presents, and it's a beautiful picture because whereas sin shows us our sins, grace through Jesus Christ and through his death and his resurrection and all that he has done covers and forgives and removes our sin. The law shows it. The grace deals with it. The law makes sin come alive. Grace makes us come alive. As the Holy Spirit comes into a life and implants the Word in us, that's the way Peter puts it, the Word was implanted into our hearts, the Word of God. And when that Word was implanted into our hearts, it brings life. The law brings sin to life. Grace brings us to life. And then that's that final difference. The law ultimately brings death as we disobey God and we get our just reward. Grace brings life because we don't get what we deserved, because somebody else got what we deserved. And this is what Paul's telling them. The Messiah has come, and what we deserve doesn't come to us who believe in Jesus Christ, because what we deserve was placed upon him. What the law could not do, this is what he says, what the law could not do, Jesus has done. Well, let me bring this to a close here. What happens next, and I'm going to read it because I want you to see the response to the gospel. Because the response to the gospel in this situation is the same response that we have, that we can have. There's three responses, and we'll see these here in just a moment. Let me read verses 40 through 52 to finish up this chapter. Paul warns them in verse 40. He tells them what he said. Here's what God has done. Jesus has come. He is the hope. He is the only place for sins to be forgiven. The only place where freedom comes from sin. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what do you do with this message? What do you do with the message that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the one who was to come, the one through whom only salvation is found, the one through whom forgiveness of sin is found, and the one through whom today, as believers in Christ, we've overcome sin. In fact, the book of Romans chapter 6 tells us that we are not bound by sin. We are overcomers. We are victorious. Only through Christ is this the case. What can you do with him? Well, you can reject him outright. There's some here that rejected him outright. Like, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. We're fine where we are. Paul says it in such a manner. You don't count yourself worthy to inherit eternal life. You reject Jesus outright. Don't want anything to do with him. Of course, you can accept Jesus as Savior. You can bow the knee, confessing him as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, calling upon him for his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. As some did here, those who were appointed to life, God brought them into the kingdom, their sins are forgiven, and they rejoice with the disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can accept Jesus. Of course, this is what we want to happen. This is what I want for all of you in this room, to accept Christ. But the third thing you can do is something that's a little more nuanced. It's something that I think many of us fall into as believers. And I don't mean this is not the unbeliever. This is the believer. We can reject Christ practically. We don't intentionally reject him. We don't renounce him as Savior. But in our lives, sometimes we live in a defeated manner. We live as defeated Christians. We live as Christians who are always, always struggling. Not that the Christian life isn't a struggle. It is a struggle. Hear it from a pastor. Being a Christian is hard. It is difficult. I don't wake up every morning singing glory hallelujah, quoting scripture, floating on clouds. Some days are hard. It's hard to be a believer. But I have victory in Christ. I have victory in Christ. And on those days that are hard, I turn to him. I read the scriptures. I spend time in prayer. That's what the Christian does. But I think many Christians can live in a way that's very destructive to them because they're living in the flesh. And I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8 as part of the close up here. And just my petition to you, if you find your life in Christ as a believer difficult, if you find yourself being defeated, if you find yourself dealing with the world in the world's manner, it's very likely that you're living in the flesh. And I don't mean you're living in a way that's profoundly immoral. That's not what I mean. That's not what the flesh means necessarily, although it can mean that. But to live in the flesh at the most basic level just means to live in this life. To live as a human in this world, below the sun, as a human being, without mindset for the Spirit or the things of God. And there's many, many, many Christians who live in such a way. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's not written this yet. These people in the synagogue, if they could read this, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In essence, rejecting Jesus in a very practical manner. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so what I want to close with is this, just an appeal to you. If you're struggling in your life as a believer, if you're having difficulties, if you feel like you're living in the flesh, get in the book of Romans chapter 8. Spend some time there. Get into God's Word. That's living according to the Spirit. Seek Him in prayer. Spend time with Him. Not a prayer mumbled as you go out the door or go to bed at night. Spend some time with Him. Sit down. Seek His face. Seek His help. Seek His deliverance and His strengthening. Spend time with believers. Sing songs of praise. Get in God's Word. Believer, this is not where we need to be. We have the Spirit. We have the ability to live lives of victory. And I don't mean all the time, and I don't mean in everything. You know me. But we're victorious in Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for this beautiful picture of the cohesiveness of Scripture that's presented in the book of Acts, with that wonderful, wonderful message that comes at the back end of it. Jesus Christ has come. He has done what the law cannot do. Through the grace of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have freedom from every sin. Nothing can stand against the blood of Christ. Nothing can stand against the victory which He has won. And so, Lord, I pray for those here, if there's somebody who does not know You, who has never turned in faith to Jesus, I pray that today would be that day. Lord, that You would call their heart to belief, You would convince their heart, their mind, You would change their will, You would call them to life eternal, that they would confess Jesus as Lord, repenting of their sins, putting faith in the Son of God. But I pray for the believer who may be struggling today, struggling in this life, struggling to live a life of godliness and holiness. Lord, would You give them Your strength and Your help? We all need this. We all have times that we struggle. Call us to deeper faith. Call us to the Word. Call us to our knees. Lord, I pray for Your people today that You would give them great strength. Let us live in the Spirit and live in victory that You've given to us. You've freed us from every sin. Help us not to live bound by those sins. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.